Greetings again, everyone. Something new has been added. Bright lights. We had the distinct pleasure of being over in a little town called Tuscola, south of Buffalo Gap in Texas last Sabbath. And that is a very historical area south of Abilene. We had sent out a letter, and normally the fellowship group over there has only around 20 people to attend with them, and 80 people showed up. So we had 60 new people that we hadn't seen before, very happy to be with and speak to over there. It really was a very enjoyable occasion. My wife and I did something we haven't done in about 35 years, which is to take a lengthy driving trip and go all the way to Phoenix, Arizona, to spend 3 days with my sister and my brother-in-law, Vern and Dottie Mattson. Vern used to be business manager at, first of all, the Radio Church of God up in Eugene, Oregon, and later on at Ambassador College over in Pasadena until the early or the mid-1960s. And, of course, my sister Dottie and I are the only two remaining siblings out of a family of four that were born to my father, Herbert, and my mother, Loma. Several years ago, my sister Beverly, who had undergone a terrible time of surgery and chemotherapy for cancer, was sitting in her kitchen with a turban wrapped around her head because she'd lost every bit of her hair. And even though she had never really been a member of the church, although when she and my sister Dottie were probably around 14 or 15 at a camp meeting up on the Santa Yam River in Oregon on one occasion at the impassioned preaching of some of the ministers of the church that was called the Church of God Seventh-day Oregon Conference at that time, I believe both she and my sister, as some teens do, were moved to the point that they joined the group and were baptized in the waters of the Santa Yam River. But in ensuing years, she'd never really become a member of the church, and as a matter of fact, for a number of years, she and my father were quite estranged. But thanks to God, in the later years of his life, he actually asked her to quit her job at a mortuary in Pasadena, California. She had a strange experience there. All of us have lost loved ones. All of us have had parents, sometimes wives, husbands, children, who have died. And we have had to deal with that when we have gone to a funeral. Perhaps we've even been with them when they died, as I was with my mother. To show you the degree of estrangement, it's rather an embarrassing chapter, but I'll pass over it quickly. I was with my mother the night that I watched the light go out of her eyes. My sister Beverly worked at the Turner Stevens Mortuary in Pasadena. She did not know that her mother had died until she found Mrs. Loma Armstrong's name on the chalkboard of the incoming bodies that were to be handled that day. That's estrangement. Thanks to God, that was reconciled, and in the years that ensued, she traveled all over the world with my father. She bore him no ill will for that at all. In later years, it was all reconciled between them, and I'm thankful for that. But she had searched everywhere except right there in her own backyard, because as Christ says, a prophet hath no honor among his own kin or in his own country. My sister Dottie, to this day, is not a member. Was never a member of the Radio Church of God or the Worldwide Church of God, nor has she become a member of the Church of God International. Beverly searched everywhere. She was a tremendous reader. She amassed quite a library. She had hundreds of books, and she read everything from Oriental philosophy to Greek philosophy and everything she could get her hands on that had to do with the metaphysical world and with life after death. It was very important to me then to be asked that question sitting in her kitchen that day when she had only a white turban wrapped around her head because she'd lost every bit of her hair. And she said, "Ted, what is going to happen to me?" All I could do is turn to 1 Corinthians 15, which I will do with you now, and to tell her what the Bible says is going to happen to us when we die. Now, while you're turning there, I'll relate to you without mentioning the name of the church, but I read it in the paper and other people told me about it, but I went to a funeral. My wife and I missed connections on a rainy day, and she was running some other errands and with her mother and one thing and another. She would have been with me, but at the last moment, we missed our connections. We were going to meet in a parking lot in Tyler, and I was going to go to one of the very large churches in downtown Tyler, which I did, for the funeral of a neighbor lady. A friend of mine, who is, again, a member of a very large mainstream fundamentalist church. I played golf with him a number of times. He's a very gentle, a very kind, retiring, decent man up in his later 70s. His wife also had had some surgery and had cancer. She had heart trouble. She'd had the kind of operation where they take out a segment of the intestine and had to wear one of these plastic bags on her side. She was sitting with her legs under her in her favorite chair over here at Emerald Bay where we live. In the evening, a few weeks ago on a Saturday evening, she uttered a little cry and merely slumped over with her head to one side. And the gentleman, whose nickname is Wimpy, jumped up out of his chair and went to her and began to wonder what was happening, and she was obviously unconscious. So he quickly called security, another good friend of mine. They volunteered to be on call for security. Quickly jumped into his clothes. He only lived a few doors away and got over there, and she was still in her chair, and Wimpy was trying his best to revive her. He immediately performed CPR. He got her breathing again out of her chair on the floor, and she began to have a shallow breath, and he could detect a little bit of a pulse. Wimpy was standing over her while my other friend Larry called the security gate. He'd already done that. Wimpy had done it before Larry got there and said, "Where is that ambulance? What has taken him so long?" Because they have an ambulance right at the entry to where we live. And while he was up at the telephone, Wimpy was hovering over his wife, and he was saying, "Don't die on me, honey. Don't die on me." Said it over and over again. By the time Larry turned back from the telephone, there was no pulse, and she had died. I was down at this very large church. Their sanctuary must be as large as this room or larger, certainly a lot taller, with huge columns and great arches and stained glass windows, a tremendous big stage with several levels and different kinds of places for the choir and the pulpits. It was performed by three different ministers, one of whom was a lady. It was a ritual that I had never experienced before in my life, because it was like attending a regular Sunday church service. There was a man who delivered a eulogy, who read what the paper had to say and delivered a eulogy of his personal recollections of the lady who had died, and talked about the fact that she was a very loving lady. They had no children, many sisters and brothers, and therefore lots of uncles, lots of cousins, nieces and nephews, but no children. But at no time did any of those ministers turn to 1 Corinthians 15. But the female minister read almost the entire chapter of 1 Corinthians 13, which is the chapter about love. Love suffers long, is kind, is not easily provoked. Love endures all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and talked about the fact that the lady in the coffin was a person who loved. I thought how easy it would have been to turn two or three pages over and read these words. "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you've believed it all in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." And Christ, according to the Scriptures, says in Matthew 12:40 that he would be in the tomb exactly 3 days and three nights, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. I might interject at that time a question. Do you believe that? Everyone generally knows that when dead people are dead, they're dead. And in our way of viewing things today, in this modern society, certainly, there is no way that the average person expects when they go to a funeral that the coffin lid is going to begin to move. They do not expect, if the coffin is open and the person is lying there, even though I have filed past many a body and I have preached many a sermon, including the sermon from my own sister Beverly, that you will go by and you almost, and we've all had this experience, haven't we, expect or think that you saw them move. Because there can be a person in a coffin and they can do the makeup and everything, and even though their eyes are closed, they look like they're merely asleep, and they look like maybe we saw them breathe. The average person does not remotely expect them to really breathe, or a hand to move, or the eyes to open, or the dead person to sit up. No telling what would occur if that happened. So I ask, do you, do I, do we believe this? Do you believe it? Really, I think if you didn't believe it, you wouldn't be sitting here. And I certainly wouldn't be standing here if I didn't believe that Jesus Christ of Nazareth rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That is the absolute cornerstone of our faith, is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It gets really critically important when you reach the point that my sister Beverly did. Sitting at her kitchen table, none of her hair left, pain racking her body from time to time, already emaciated, having lost a great deal of weight, and she wasn't ever heavy anyway, and we knew that she was in the process of dying if God did not perform an absolute dramatic miracle and turn all of this around and save her from cancer. It was in her liver, it was in her stomach, it was in her intestine, it was in entirely through her body. And she said, Ted, what's going to happen to me? And I took her through some of these passages. And that he was seen of Cephas, it should be pronounced that way, Cephas, meaning Peter, then of the 12, afterward of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. There are Protestant ministers who will absolutely sneeringly deride that term. They will say, that's soul sleeping. Have you ever heard that term used? That's soul sleeping. They don't like the word asleep. I don't know why it's used over and over in the Word of God that when someone is dead, they are asleep. The Bible uses it over and over again, as we shall see. Some are fallen asleep. He uses that as a metaphor, analogy, an example of what death is all about. After that, he was seen of James and of all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me also. And we can go into that. That's a whole sermon all by itself. That the Apostle Paul spent time, apparently, in the Saudi Arabian Peninsula with Jesus Christ, perhaps up to 3.5 long years. As of one begotten, as it should say in the margin, and the margin does list that in my Bible, out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, and I'm not fit, as it should read, to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. We've gone over that before. The greatest example of conversion, perhaps, that we know of in the Bible is Saul being converted and becoming Paul, who wrote 14 books of the Bible. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. And that is a statement which has burnt its way into the depths of my being and the back of my mind that has meant a very great deal to me for a long number of years. I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach and so you believe. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? This was written perhaps in the 60s A.D., 59 to 65 A.D. And yet that idea was prevalent already in the church at that time. It is very prevalent today. I was astonished several years ago, and I've recently seen other statistics. I don't remember the exact percentage, but some years ago, when I discovered that 44% of the young students in seminaries who are studying to become the pastors of the kind of church that I described to you a moment ago do not believe in the literal second coming of Jesus Christ. And many of them do not believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. So, certainly, if they don't believe that, they don't believe in the resurrection of the dead. Now, question, time out. Why is the resurrection of the dead necessary? If you go to any one of the big cathedral-like churches, what is the absolute cornerstone of their belief? It is the immortality of the soul, isn't it? Heaven or hell? The immortal soul that is conscious, that is you, the personality and so on, that lives within you, and your body is just like an old coat. When you die, you fold the body up and it's gone, but you have already gone. I've been to other funerals. I went to one over in Arp, Texas, where the minister alleged that the person who had died of cancer was already in the arms of Jesus and was looking down and could see the people in that auditorium and had already gone to heaven. And they will attempt to comfort the bereaved by saying, why would you want beloved so-and-so and Martha or George to come back and to be back in this old cancer-ridden body? Well, how do we deal with that? Well, the world doesn't deal with it. They ignore it. They don't see, and that's why that in this very great, staid, very impressive, expensive, cathedral-like church, there is no way that any one of those three ministers was going to read his or her way through 1 Corinthians 15. Because it would have raised so many questions in the minds of those parishioners that they wouldn't have been able to handle it. And you don't want that kind of problems. So it was a kind of a ritual, and incidentally, there was a body there. But at no time did they address the issue, what happened to her when she died? Is she awake now? Or is she unconscious? They didn't really, in that particular service that I'm talking about, even refer, as others that I've attended have, to the idea that her soul was in heaven, and I have never gone to a funeral where I've heard them say that it was in the other place. As I've said for many, many years, I've never seen a segregated graveyard. You don't go to a graveyard. All the crosses and the wonderful little angels and everything seem to be pointing up. It's always a thumbs up. You don't see a little monument there that goes like that, or a little pot in the ground, a little bit of smoke coming out, and hear some little screams way down in there. That is not standard for the cemeteries that I have been to. So people just don't deal with that. Now, somebody wrote me one time years ago and said, well, Garner Ted, I was at a funeral one time where I heard somebody preached into hell. And that would be really cruel and really terrible if somebody ever did that. But you know that, and I know that, that the idea of the immortality of the soul is pivotal to all the Protestant and Catholic beliefs. Well, then, why should there be a resurrection of the dead? And the Bible insists that there is a resurrection of the dead. Jesus did at Lazarus' tomb. Mary, do you believe? I am the way and the life, and he that believeth on me shall never die. I am the resurrection. And Jesus said, there is coming a time when the dead that are in their grave shall hear his voice. The good shall come forth to life everlasting, and the bad and the evil will come forth unto judgment. He talked about at least two resurrections. The Bible talks of the resurrection over and over again. Look at Revelation, the 20th chapter, where the whole thing basically is about the resurrection of the dead and the different people, some who have never had an opportunity and some who have been saved. How say some of you that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. And we're found false witnesses of God, because we've testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. If the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, you are yet in your sins. Oh, wait a minute here. Now that's rather strange, isn't it? Haven't I seen on barns, haven't I seen on old buses and automobiles, haven't I seen on marquees outside of churches, Christ died to save sinners? Well, yes, I have, and that is true so far as it goes. But if he died to save sinners and we are saved by his death, why was it necessary for him to rise again? The Bible says we are saved by his life. We are forgiven our sins by his death, and we are saved by his life. If Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, you are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ. There's that phrase again, fallen asleep in Christ, are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, then my sister Beverly still has hope in Christ, and my neighbor lady who died has hope in Christ, my brother Dick, my dad and mom, sister-in-law Norma and all of my wife's family, so many of them. Do they have hope in Christ? It says, they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we're of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. He is also called the firstborn from the dead. Verse 29 of Romans 8, I'll just read it quickly, you don't need to turn to it. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. My brother Dick and I were brothers. Dick took after my mom's side of the family, and I've taken after my dad's side of the family. I look a lot like my dad did, and my brother looked a lot like my Uncle Walt, my mother's side of the family. When I was born, they let me in the house. They did not build a little hut out back and put me on a chain about 1 foot short of the neighbor's cat. They brought me in, they nurtured me, and they nursed me, my mother did, and took care of me, and cleaned me up, and fed me, and coddled me, and I was actually a member of the Armstrong family. Now, you don't need to say it out loud, but who are you? What is your name? You always have to do that if you're going to write a check or apply for something or, you know, a Social Security card or whatever. What's your name? Well, that's who and what you are. And you are who and what you are because you had how many parents? Two. And those two produced your one life. How many parents did they have? Two apiece. How many did they have? Two apiece. Now you got quite a crowd of people here. And how many did they have? Well, now you've really got a crowd. But you know, it's true that no matter how far you go back, every one of your ancestors came from two parents. And it started somewhere. Now, I won't go off into a study of evolution because that's a fascinating subject and I love it. It would take hours to do. But the footprints of mankind lead away from the Middle East, and human life comes from pre-existing human life. The law of biogenesis states that life comes only from pre-existing life and pre-existing life of the same kind. And everything that you were to be was determined by a genetic code far smaller than the period, the dot at the end of the paragraph on your Bible or your notebook or your songbook. And all that you are was determined by that great miraculous act. Here you are, once only, never before, and never to be again. And you and I have been given a window of opportunity. A brief span of time. Certain circumstances took place in your life at some point in time, many years ago in some cases, 30, 40 years ago, more than that in my case, and sometimes only a matter of months or a year or two or three ago in other cases. A series of all kinds of events, a series of thought, certain things that began to weigh upon you, crises, sorrows, pain and suffering, certain horrible things of which you were terribly ashamed and guilt-ridden, and you wanted to do something about it. That's called God's calling. God was calling you. God was dealing with you. God was causing some thoughts to enter your mind. God caused you to pick up a particular piece of literature. He caused you to look at a particular television program. He caused you to hear what a loved one said. He caused you to postulate certain questions and to begin to wonder about some of the things you've been taught. There was a process at work there. And you answered his beck and his call, and you began to respond to it, and you began to learn and to study, and as you did, you wanted to know more and more and more. And you began to learn. First of all, you probably had to unlearn an awful lot of things that you thought you knew and you had learned before, not the least of which is the concept of the immortality of the soul. Now, as I've said time and again, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. And I mean by that that the world will get absolutely angry with you. And we have suffered a great deal of persecution. My father did before me, and I'm talking now not about physical blows, but certainly an awful lot of material has been written. Jesus Christ of Nazareth suffered terrible persecution, and they attempted to kill him when he made a statement, before Abraham was, I am, as it says in the book of John, thus making himself equal with God. Was Jesus Christ from God. He said he was. I came from God and I return to the Father. The Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. The Father has given me what I should speak and what I should say. First chapter of Hebrews says that he was made in the exact stamped impress of God. That Greek word is K-A-R-A-K-T-E-R, character. It means exact similitude. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He was God in the flesh. And because he said that, it made them absolutely furious, because their religion in Judaism at that time, just like the average Catholic and the average Protestant, has got it locked in their minds that you can never truly be a member of God's family. Are you truly a member of your family? Do you have their characteristics? Did they produce you? Do you have your father and mother's genes? Well, then, when it says that he is the firstborn among many brethren, and it says he is the first fruits of them that slept, why won't the world believe it? They will not. I was invited to speak at a community church over here on a Sunday one time because their pastor was either sick or out of town. And I chose Romans 8. And I told him, I will take you through in one brief sermon the entire plan of God, which Romans 8 does. And I preached Romans 8, and I've never been invited back. That was just too strong. You can't read the Word of God and explain what it says to most people. They will not sit still for it. They've got to have all of the ritual and all of the other things. They will not sit still for what the Bible says. Every man, now let's go back to this again. Verse 20, now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Already three times we've seen the Bible talk about the state of the dead as being a deep, profound sleep. And the Bible uses that language. So anybody that says that soul sleeping is just simply out of line. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead, referring to the first sin. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. When? But every man in his own order. Now let's see, let's just have a little lesson in English, and let's just see if we can drag this horse to the water and then go ahead and lower its head and let it drink and see if we can accept what this is going to tell us. Every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits. So far, so good. No problem with that. I wouldn't think anybody would have any problem with the fact that Christ was the first fruits, unless they think that maybe Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Noah and Elijah and Elisha and Daniel and Joel and Hosea and Amos were the first fruits. Unless they believe in limbus patrium, which states that the souls of the patriarchs have been up there all along. Now, they'd have a problem with that, but I don't have a problem with it. Christ, the first fruits. And Christ himself said, no man has ascended up to heaven, and no man has seen God at any time. And the world won't believe him. So Christ is the first fruits of them that slept. And every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ's. Who are those? Well, certainly the great mainstream fundamentalist churches believe they are Christ's, don't they? I'm sure they do. And they should want to believe that. And they're welcome to that belief. Afterward, they that are Christ's at his coming. Then have they been a part of the harvest of the earth? Have they been taken from the earth? Have they been taken up to heaven? Are the dead in Christ already raised as we are here today on this February day in 1997? Not according to the Word of God. It says, afterward, they that are Christ, Christians, those in Christ at his coming. And it's obvious that it's not 1 second before. The Bible states that over and over again. 1 Thessalonians 4:17. Over in Zechariah 14:4. It says, his feet shall stand in that day in the Mount of Olives. The 19th chapter of Revelation, the entire second half of it, describes the second coming of Christ. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. And that doesn't just mean Iraq and Iran and Rwanda. It also says the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And what a terrible, horrible, unwanted, pain-racked enemy it is. There is nothing more awful to contemplate. I think of little JonBenet Ramsey, isn't it? The little girl that was so brutally strangled, and apparently a little tiny six-year-old girl raped. And they're still trying to find who committed such an atrocious act. It's one thing to have a very elderly person die, as we say, of old age, of various afflictions, and to have had a wondrous and a wonderful life and loving people all around them. As my good friend Wimpy has said, because I've seen him since that time, he said, you know, if it had to occur, it couldn't have occurred in a nicer way, because she didn't suffer. She just said, oh, and went to sleep. And my grandmother, I've told that before, was rocking in a rocking chair at age 96 and a half, and was reading her Bible and put her reading glasses down and just lay her head back for her nap and never woke up. That is a blessing, because anything short of that, and that's the way we would all like to be able to depart this life, just in our sleep and unknowing, and anything short of that is something we don't want to contemplate. For he has put all things under his feet, but when he saith all things are put under him, it is evident that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all, or everything everywhere. Else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead? The Greek word huper, to fill up the place of the dead, because Christ said the gates of the grave, Hades, shall never prevail against the church, and succeeding generations would fill up the place of the elderly who died. It wasn't a one-generation church, and when they all grew old, they died, and there was no more. There were new baptisms, there were new converts, and they filled up the place. This is not talking about surrogate baptisms or some kind of a vicarious baptism where somebody is dunked 16 times on behalf of a relative that doesn't know the truth, as at least one major church believes. Else what shall they do which are baptized to fill up the place of the dead, as the Greek phrase really should read, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized on behalf of or for the dead? And why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? And you can read 2 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, and read what the Apostle Paul went through, the beatings, the attempted murder, the shipwrecks, the times that he was actually let down over a wall in a basket to escape those who wanted to stone him to death. One time when he was beaten and stoned and dragged out and left on the garbage dump, they couldn't find any pulse, and he was literally left for dead. And yet he revived, and God revived him, and he went on doing God's work. He said, if this isn't true, why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? And he was in terrible jeopardy. I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. Quite a thought, isn't it? Here was not a person who, unlike some of those who believe in eras and believe that they have everybody in a little box and they know which church is what, we are this and they are that. Obviously, they're not going to say we're Sardis and we're dead, or they're not going to say we're Laodicea and we're lukewarm. So most of them who want to be somebody will say we're Philadelphia and they are, and then they will label somebody else. Well, that labelism is not right and not good. But he said, I die daily. And the whole idea of that labelism is that the select group are supposed to be taken to a place of safety, and it gets everybody concentrating on physical survival and physical material things rather than the spiritual commitment that no matter what happens to them, they know that their life is hid with Christ in God, as Paul says in Colossians, the 3rd chapter. Like Polycarp at his 86th birthday, when Domitian had actually had him arrested. And he was the bishop of Smyrna at the time. He was a student of John. And he was commanded to curse Jesus Christ. And he said, I have lived for 86 years, and all my life he has done nothing but good for me. How then can I curse my Lord and my Savior? And they burnt him alive. The student of John, Polycarp, was burnt at the stake alive. Men do not die for that which they know to be a fraud. But there are books. We were sued years and years ago in the 50s or 60s for saying or writing, I forget now whether it was something that was said on the radio program, by a man who had written a book from England who had alleged it was called The Passover Plot. And it was alleged that the entire thing was a plot between Christ and the disciples, and that Jesus had never really died. And that kind of a theory has been around ever since they told the lie at the time of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And it's still alive today. He said, I die daily, because his life was hid with Christ in God, and it didn't matter the outcome of this physical material life. He knew what would happen later. If after the manner of men, look at this scripture. This is worthy of a whole sermon, a whole lesson in history. Don't have the time, because I want to come to some very important parts and I must hurry. But if after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, apparently he was thrown into the arena. And I know that many people want to say, well, there were some evil men and they got in an argument or an altercation. He fought with these evil men at Ephesus. I think it means what it says. That apparently Paul was thrown into an arena as public entertainment, and there were some wild beasts, maybe wild bulls, maybe lions or whatever. He may have been given a weapon or maybe not, but he survived it. And he is using that example because he's talking in protest. I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die daily. If after the manner of men I fought with beasts at Ephesus, what good does it do me if the dead rise not? Let's all eat and drink. Let's just have a good time. For tomorrow we die. That was a statement that was made by the gladiators, and certainly by those who were given a last meal. Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not this, the knowledge of God, but I speak this to your shame. Then comes an entire section I'll skip over about with what body are they raised, and it answers questions. What about if they were disintegrated in nuclear blasts? What about if they die, they're swept overboard at sea, their bodies sink down, a shark eats them, the shark swims around and is caught, and then somebody gets its liver, and you eat the shark's liver. Then you have in your body part of him. Now how's God going to sort all that out? People think, I've got the loose brick. I have found the brick that if I tug at the whole structure, the Bible comes down. That's it right there. With what body do they come? It's not a new question. Read that whole passage. Thou fool, that which you sow is not quickened except it die, verse 36, and the rest of it. Now, there's the glory of one and the glory of another, verse 41. Different stars differ from each other. The sun and the moon are different. Verse 42, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. They talk about the honor of dying in warfare and how people gave the last full measure. They didn't give it, it was taken away from them. And some people like to look at death in warfare as being glorious. Well, it is honorable for someone to sacrifice for his country, that's for sure. But so far as the moment when that individual dies, it is not something that is done willingly. They will fight and they will do everything they possibly can to remain alive, which is innate in human nature. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, that's you and that's me. We are human, physical beings. We will probably go have lunch a little later. We'll not have a snack after the services are over. We will probably eat a dinner tonight. We will drink some liquids and water, and we will breathe the air, and we are a physical, metabolic organism that exists only because we take of the elements from the soil from which we came. And when we are sown back into the earth, we become nothing more important except to our relatives and to God, who, of course, has the Spirit, which is the Spirit in Christ. There is a Spirit in man. And we have a new creature in Christ that is begotten in us because there is the human spirit, the Bible plainly says. So I don't mean this in the wrong way, but our physical human bodies, with the exception of the spirit, just become fertilizer. If we're planted, and they use that term, and it's used right here in this Word of God in 1 Corinthians 15. They used to use that term in the old frontier days, that he was planted the other day. And if we are planted by a tree, the tree is going to grow a little better. So we are of the ground, and we will return to the ground, and that's what God told Adam. Dust thou art, and unto dust, that is earth, red clay, shalt thou return. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body. I'm looking at natural bodies, you're looking at one. And there is a spiritual body, and you can't see a spiritual body. If there is an angel, or several, in this room, they don't need to occupy empty chairs because they don't need to sit in chairs. And you cannot see them. You can't see a spiritual body. As it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. Greek word is psuche, P-S-U-C-H-E. Ruach in the Hebrew is spirit. Nephesh in the Hebrew is soul. And it means a living creature, a living being. The last Adam was made a quickening, enlivening, and that's talking of Christ, who was able to impart life, a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. That's you and me. That was Adam and every other human being. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. Nothing difficult about that. We are not spirit, even though there is the spirit in man in connection with our brain that raises us far above the level of animals, and animals only have instinct, and human beings are capable of thought and reason, of postulating, of theorizing, of thinking out and planning something, and then with the human hand and ingenuity, bringing it into fruition, creating it, limited creative abilities, not only recreating after our own kind through fulfilling our biological urges and having children and grandchildren, but also inventiveness, the incredible ability of man in modern-day technology to do what he has done, including put men on the moon. But we are physical, we are natural. Howbeit, the first man, he says, is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such they also are that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. Interesting language. Does it mean what it says? Look at the next verse. Verse 49. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, people will tell me continually, well, you look just like your dad. I say, well, imagine that. Guess who gave me my life? When my sister was here, someone said, why, she looks just like her father. You know, and I'm tempted to say, well, imagine that. My sister even looks a lot like my dad. She really does. If those of you that have seen my father many, many times, you see my sister Dottie, you can see the Herbert Armstrong look more than my mother's look on her face. As we have borne the image of the earthy, now, can we lead this horse to this water trough and make this horse drink? I couldn't do it over there with those people when I read Romans 8. I haven't been able to do it much of my life on radio or in television. They won't believe this. They will not accept it. I don't know. Is it false humility? Is it because they just don't want to believe that salvation can really be that great? They want it to be a lower level, like the dog that is lying on the old rag rug by the hearth, and here's the master coming in, and the tail goes thump, 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 and you look up, and, oh, he's home, what can I do for you? Can I get your slippers? Can I go get the paper? Can I just sit in your lap? Can I lick you? Can I at least look at you and adore you? Can I sit there and stare into your face? Dogs just love you, they adore you. And a lot of people kind of think, well, that's the way you're going to be. When you get in the kingdom of God, we're going to be at sort of the dog-human level. We'll get to love him and adore him, and he'll pet us and adore us and love us and pick us up. Aw, you know, we won't do what dogs do when you do that to them. But we will be at the dog level. That's what some people think. They will not accept what the Word of God says, and they will call you a weird cult and call you every name and accuse you of being guilty of all kinds of terrible theological concepts if you accept what these verses say. Now this I say, brethren. Oh, verse 49. As we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Christ bore the image of the Father, but when he was resurrected, he once again became spirit and was a spirit member of the spiritual family of Elohim, the divine sovereign family of God. He is very God. He is at the level of God, and he is called the firstborn of what? Many brethren. My brother and I were equals. We were absolutely on the same level in a family, except that he was always going to be my older brother. And to this day, I am now 67. My brother died at age 28. And I always think of him as being older than I. Always in my mind. He will be my elder brother. Christ has the primacy, not any human being. Christ is the elder brother. He is the superior. He is the firstborn from the dead. He's the firstborn from every creature. No one will ever approach equality with Christ in that sense. He is always the elder brother. But if you're a member of the same family, you're a family member, and you can certainly have equality if you're twins. Except one will always say, well, I'm 3 minutes older than you. But in the case of the Word of God, it states, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the air. It says, we shall not precede those and so on that sleep, but we shall be caught up together with them in the air and shall meet the returning, conquering Christ in the air, and we shall be with the Lord where He's going to be, and where He's going to be is on this earth, as it says in Zechariah 14:4. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. Now, yes, even the Apostle Paul admits that this is a mystery. It's something you accept on faith, but there are absolute proofs that God exists, and there are terrible and many disproofs about the abominable theory of evolution. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. There's that word again. Paul loved that word. The Bible, the Word of God, uses that word, but there are some that get angry and talk about soul sleeping, and they don't like that word. I like it because it helped me explain to my sister Beverly what would happen. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. And Paul thought that that included him up until the last moment of his life when he said, I am now ready to be offered. And he wrote to Timothy knowing that now the trial had come to the point that he was going to be thrown in and murdered. He didn't really think there was going to be any kind of a salubrious outcome to what was happening in his life. And he said he had fought a good fight, he had kept the faith, he had run his course. And at that time, in the second letter to Timothy, Paul then knew, and he didn't know earlier when he wrote these words, that he would not be alive and remain until the second coming of Christ, but that he would die humanly and physically. He would experience that greatest drama of all life, which is death, and he did not fear it. He said he would not fear what man would do unto him. We don't know how he died. It may have been terrible. But he did it, and he made it, and he's secure to the kingdom of God, and he is deep asleep. Paul isn't listening to me reading from his letter. He's not alive. He's not up there listening and hearing the screams of his own relatives that are down somewhere else. Paul is in a deep, unconscious, black void, complete sleep. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. You've all heard the childhood story of Rip Van Winkle. I don't know if that's taken from the idea of catching 40 winks. You can blink 40 times, that's not much sleep, is it? But they used to say, I better go catch 40 winks. Well, it better be better off for an hour or two, but they'd say 40 winks. Maybe that's where they got the idea, Rip Van Winkle, who went to sleep and woke up so long, so much time had passed, that nothing was the same. I wish my dad could come back today. He would be aware that nothing is the same. But that would be quite an experience. I have toyed with that thought of an ancient Egyptian suddenly finding himself on the streets of New York and looking around dodging taxi cabs. I just thought, well, what would go through his mind? He'd recognize some of them, some of the things that he would see. He'd have to probably go to a few churches to recognize that. But he would recognize some of the things around in society, but not very many. He would see some people coming toward him with big flapping clothes on, big white and everything, looking like a breeze was going to cause them to fly, and in one movie it did do that, he would probably run in fright. But I've toyed with that idea in the past about that tremendous passage of time, of that complete oblivion and being utterly unconscious of the passing of time and then coming back and looking around and seeing how everything has changed so dramatically. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound. It says it's going to sound. The Bible says it will. Christ said it would in Matthew 24 and Luke 21. The trump of God, it says, leading up from the trumpet plagues to the seven last plagues to the last trumpet of the seven last plagues in the 16th chapter and thereafter in the book of Revelation. And it talks about Gabriel's horn in mythology, but that's because they know that Gabriel is the archangel that is allegedly mentioned who is going to sound a trumpet blast that is going to announce the second coming of Jesus Christ. The dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, it isn't available now. We haven't put it on now. When we shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. And that comes actually from a reference to a proverb on that subject. O death, where is thy sting? And this again is literature. O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law, which points out what sin is. But thanks be to God, which gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast. Interesting admonition that is so little heeded and so little obeyed today, as people jump around just like popcorn when the temperature is right. Be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And so I finally concluded when I told my sister Beverly what was going to happen to her. I said, Bev, it's just like when you look from here to there in your kitchen and your eyelashes wink and you're really unaware of it. It's going to be like a very deep sleep, the best night's sleep you've ever had. You will wake up almost like an instant later, completely unaware of the passage of any time, and look around, and you will be alive, and there will be Dad and Mom, and I hope that I will be there to greet you, Beverly, and we will be together again. Why can't the preachers in the churches of this world, when it comes dying time, simply turn to the Word of God in 1 Corinthians 15 and explain to those heartbroken people the wonderful truth of God, that they're just asleep, and one of these days Christ is going to come, just like the old myth of Prince Charming, who kisses the princess, and she wakes up, and there he is. And maybe that's not a myth after all.